is again. This is the second time, isn't it, that you were expecting Jerry Schellenberger and I show up? Sorry. So the way I get people here. Excuse me. Nothing personal. This bugged me. You know, looked like somebody was staring over my shoulder. Well, hey, how about that? Grass is green and the flowers have risen, you know. Flowers are coming on and summertime's coming. Won't be too long before Passover is here. Really exciting time of year. You know, it seems like all the holy days are going to be late this year. You notice that all the full fall holy days are in October. You know, and that's, you know, seems pretty late. Maybe it's one of those years where the holy days or the calendar is catching up with the holy days, you know. But whatever, we'll be there, right? Well, I'll try to not bring the ceiling down today. Hopefully, you won't let me come back and end up tearing up your hall. You know, the ceiling falls in. But I guess we're all getting exciting. We're getting excited about the Passover coming. It's such a, I don't know, reviving time of year with the spring and the holy days and all that. It's really great. It's really great. It's an exciting and inspiring time of the year. I was trying to think of a title I could put on this sermon. So I finally came up with one that the title is Defending the Resurrection. That's the best I could do. If you can come up with something else, I can put it on. But Defending the Resurrection. Okay? You know, there are those in the world who try to deny that the resurrection ever happened. And there are people, you know, we kind of live in our own little world, and we focus on the Bible and you know, with our Bible study and reading articles and so forth. And I think at times, I know, I kind of lose track of what's going on out in the secular world. If we look around, there are a lot of individuals, sometimes organizations, that are attacking Christianity and attacking the Bible itself. And one of the things that where they start is by attacking the resurrection and trying to deny that the resurrection ever happened. And with that in mind, I thought it would be a good idea to talk about how we can defend the resurrection through scriptures in the Bible. And not only scriptures in the Bible, but there are scholars that have studied the Bible as history. And by studying the Bible as history, they've gone back and they've, you know, checked out to see if there are people that the Bible mentions actually existed. There's been a lot of archaeology done concerning different cities, different places in the Bible, and through archaeology they found that not only the places were real and actually existed, but in many of those places they found pottery and tablets and so forth that actually mentions the name of individuals that it talks about in the Bible. And it seems that a lot of these critics, you know, they want to dismiss a lot of that. And to begin with, the Bible is a history book. You know, the kids on the video were talking about, you know, learning to live through the Bible and reading the Bible and applying it to their lives. And one of the things that is true is that the Bible is a history book. It's a history of man's life. It's a history of the way people have lived wrongly in the past and the way people have lived rightly in the past. And it's a book about how to live to get the most out of your life, to be a success in life or have a successful life. Let's look by starting out with 1 Peter 3:13. 1 Peter 3:13. And it says in 1 Peter 3:13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of those threats. But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you the reason for your hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear." And that's what we're hoping to accomplish, or I'm hoping to accomplish today, is help you be able to give a reason, a solid reason, a true reason for why we believe in not only Christ, but in the resurrection. The RSVP puts it this way. It says in verse 15, "But in your hearts sanctify Christ as the Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting of the hope that is in you." So in defending our belief and the Bible, there's a word that we need to become familiar with. And that word is apologetics. Apologetics. You know, I talked about that, I don't know, it's been probably 3 or 6 months ago when I was over here, about there are books about apologetics. And that doesn't mean you're apologizing for the faith. It doesn't mean that, well, I'm sorry, you know, I'm a Christian. It means you're giving a defense. Apologetics in that sense means you're giving a defense for what you believe in. And those books are called books of apologetics. Okay? Books of defense. Books where we can go to gain support for what we believe. It's a Greek word, apologia, and it's translated 8 times in the New Testament as the English word defend. That spelling again was apologia. And it's been translated 8 times, defend, which means a defense of one's conduct or procedure. In 1 Peter 3:15, which we read just a minute ago, they're saying that learn to defend your faith. Learn to have an answer. When somebody asks me why I do a certain thing, I want to be able to tell them exactly why I do it and give them a logical explanation why I'm doing what I do. So what kind of arguments does non-believers and the critics try to use when it comes to disproving the resurrection? You know, there's a lot of things that they want to disprove about the Bible, or they try to, but today we're going to focus just on the resurrection because we're so close to Passover and what all the resurrection means to us. So what do they use? What kind of argument do they use saying that, well, the resurrection never happened? Resurrection never happened. First of all, I think these are pretty weak arguments. You know, when we think about them and listen to their side of the story, it's weak, and to me it sounds crazy to even think such a thing. But for those who don't believe, and a lot of it is, they don't want to believe. You know, they don't want to believe the Bible is true, because if they thought the Bible was true, then that would obligate them to follow what the Bible says. And if you follow what the Bible says, people's lives would be a lot different from the way they live. So the other thing about their weak arguments is there's no historical facts to back up the arguments that they use. That's one thing the Bible does have. The Bible has historical facts. The Bible, especially the first four Gospels, are eyewitness reports, and they're written reports. And getting into this and reading about the eyewitness reports, I don't know, excuse me, if you realize or not, but Mark is considered the first book that, or the first written report that was written. If you have a harmony of the Gospels and you look through the harmony of the Gospels, you find out the synoptic Gospels, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're all really close as far as wording and the chronological order. And there's a lot of information, a lot of added stuff that I'm not going to bring out right now. But Mark was the first one that was written, and it happens to be the shortest book. Mark was just a commoner, a fisherman, and he wrote down the facts as he saw them. Luke was a little more, Luke and Matthew were a little more educated. Matthew was a tax collector, and Luke was a physician, and they took Mark's account and expanded on it. Okay, they took what he said, expanded on it, researched it. And one thing about Matthew that I don't know if I ever knew or I had forgotten about it, but Matthew deals mostly with what Christ said and what Christ did. But it's a collection of sayings that Christ said. Matthew collected them and put them together. And like I said, a large portion of Mark, those scriptures are in Matthew and Luke both. And we know Luke, when he wrote his book, he wrote it down for the historical value of what was done. And of course, he relied on Mark on what Christ said, because he wasn't an eyewitness, to the accounts. And Matthew and Mark were. Okay? So it's pretty interesting if you get into it and really figure out, when and they were written and what was written. And all of them were written within 30 years after the crucifixion, except John, and he wrote later. But the four theories, these four supposedly theories trying to prove that the resurrection, and what's sad is some of these were thought up by so-called theology professors. Seems like theology professors are the ones that go off the cliff first. I don't know why this seems like it that way sometimes. So I'm going to talk about or tell you what the four theories are. Number one, it's a theory called the swoon theory. The swoon. S-W-O-O-N theory. The swoon theory. The second theory is the theft theory. They think somebody came and stole the body. Of course, that's what the priests, remember when the soldiers went to the high priest and told him that the body was gone? And then the high priest said, well, here's what we want you to do. We want you to lie about it and tell them that the disciples came and stole the body during the night. So we'll talk about that a little bit later. So that's another theory. So we got the swoon and the theft. The third is the one that I hadn't really heard before or thought about much before. It's called the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. That sounds like something from Star Trek when you get into it. But the hallucination theory. And number four, this is just as crazy as far as I'm concerned, it's the women and everyone else went to the wrong tomb. You know? That's like, really? So, but we're going to talk about the historical facts concerning these four theories. Now, how many of you heard some of those theories? Has everybody heard some of those theories? Really? So anyway, that's the theories that are out there that are really combating the Christian religion. Okay? I guess it could be the same if it was Muhammad, would be a little bit different, you know? But it has some weird ideas also. But those are the four theories. The swoon theory, the theft theory, the hallucination theory, and the women and everyone else happened to be at the wrong place. The wrong tomb. So what is a swoon theory? What is a swoon theory? Well, it started several centuries ago, and it has been a theory that has been resuscitated in the recent years in a slightly different form by a group of Muslims, imagine that, who have their English headquarters in a part of London called Putney. So it's actually a theory that Muslims are trying to perpetuate. So I want to read from, I've mentioned this book once before when I was over here. It's New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. I'm going to look at this. And in this book, they give these theories and the rebuts for each one of them. But on page 258, it kind of describes this swoon theory. So I can find 258. Okay, here's the view. Here's the view of what they're trying to say. This view holds that Christ never actually died on the cross, but only swooned. When he was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, he was still alive. And after several hours, he was revived by the cool air of the tomb, arose and departed. J.N. D. Anderson says of this theory that it was first put forward by a man named Venturi a couple of centuries or so ago. It has been resuscitated in recent years in a slightly different form by a group of Muslims, as I said before. Their explanation runs like this. Now listen carefully. And in your mind, kind of relate this to the historical facts that we have, and we are going to cover those. It says, Christ was indeed nailed to the cross. He suffered terribly from shock, loss of blood and pain, and he swooned away. So in other words, he fainted, you know. But he didn't actually die. Medical knowledge was not very great at that time, and the apostles thought that he was dead. We are told, are we not, that Pilate was surprised that he had died so suddenly, or already. The explanation, assertedly, is that he was taken down from the cross in the state of swoon by those who wrongly believed him dead and laid him in a sepulcher. And the cool restfulness of the sepulcher so far revived him that he was eventually able to issue forth from the grave. His ignorant disciples couldn't believe that he was a mere resuscitation, and they insisted that it had to be a resurrection from the dead. Okay? So that's what the theory is, by those who's putting it forth. So one so-called professor also says, also responsible for Christ's resuscitation was the reviving effects of the spices which he had been embalmed with. Okay? So, you know, he was embalmed, put in the tomb, and because it was quiet and cool and dark and relaxed and everything, he just, you know, revived. He was revived. So let's look at the historical facts and start in Matthew 26. Matthew 26, 57. And we're going to talk about what Christ had to go through before he ever made it, not only to the grave, but also before he made it to the cross. Matthew 26, 57. And the crowd from the high priest came and took Jesus and led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, you know, the group came to the garden, took Christ, and took him to the high priest and the scribes and the elders. So we pick it up after questioning. Let's pick it up in verse 67. Okay? Well, let's start in 57. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed at a distance of the high priest. And so, mainly, the verse 57, they took him to the high priest and to his group. And then in verse 67 says, 65. Let's start at 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witness? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He's deserving of death." Then they spit in his face and they beat him. You know, now here he is in front of the high priest and the scribes and the Pharisees, and it says, and then they beat him. You know, they beat Christ right there where he's supposed to be interrogated and questioned. Now, the word, the Greek word for beat, means that he was hit with a doubled up fist. And he was hit and right below the eye on the cheekbone. And it says to be beat to the point of where his face was black and blue. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in a fire or hit in the eye, but if you've been hit in the eye before, you know, it doesn't take long for it to turn black and blue. But he was beat repeatedly about the face and the eyes, and he became black and blue. His face became black and blue and, of course, swollen. If you've ever watched a boxers, you know, during a fight, I mean, their face a lot of times look like a piece of swelled up meat when they get done from the pounding that they get. But it says here, they spit in his face and they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who's the one that struck you? Matthew 27, 1. So it talks about when morning came. 27:1. It says, when morning came, so Christ had been there in that situation all night long. All night long, being mistreated and spit on and disrespected and beat on. And then it says, when morning came, all the chief priests, the elders of the people, plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So they took him to Pilate. And let's move over to verse 26 of Matthew 27. Verse 26 says, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Pilate had him scourged, okay? A scourging wasn't a pleasant thing. We read over in verse 26 a lot of times where it says, and Pilate scourged him and delivered him to be crucified. We kind of zip over that one word without really thinking much about what it means and what it involved. So he'd been up all day before He'd been up all night before. He'd been beaten, pounded on, and mistreated all night long. And in chapter 26, 67, as I said before, it says that they beat him. And the King James Version says they buffeted him, which again, I said, means that they beat him black and blue, his face. So now he's going to be scourged at the hands of the soldiers of Pilate. And William Barclay says this. This is from the Daily Bible Study, Volume 2, page 424 of Barclay's Daily Bible Study series. And this was revised and updated in 2001, so it's not something that was written back in the 1700s, okay? It says, the Roman scourging was a terrible torture. The victim was stripped, his hands tied behind him, and he was tied to a post with his back bent double, exposed to the leash, or the lash. Now, the lash itself was a long leather thong of leather, studded with intervals of sharpened pieces of bone, and also pellets of lead. So this long piece of leather, it was a leather strap, but it was thin, and it had pieces of bone embedded in it, holes poked in it, and I suppose tied on, and the bone was sharpened, and then between the pieces of bone it had lead pellets that were also embedded in the leather. And they used this to beat the individuals with. It says, the scourging always preceded crucifixions. It reduced the body to raw flesh and inflamed and beating weals or welts. So, I don't know if you've ever been hit with something that was, a twig or something, and a welt raises on your skin. Well, these were welts that were raised, swollen, and bleeding. And because of the scourging, it ripped about every piece of flesh off of the bone and around the rib cage. I mean, the flesh was just hanging. But it had been beaten until there wasn't any flesh left. Men died while being scourged. And they also lost their reasoning under it. Few remained conscious to the end. And by the end of it, most, if not all, of the flesh was torn off the bones of the body. So this was the Roman scourging, that Christ went through. So we're talking, a lot of blood, a lot of bleeding. And this happened, or went on, for quite a while. And a body like that, if you lose more than 2 pints of blood, usually you're going to die if you don't get an immediate transfusion. I mean, that's just, you talk to EMTs, if they lose that much blood, chances are the individual's going to die. And he definitely had, a lot of blood, a lot of bleeding going on. Okay, in verse 27 here of Matthew 27, it says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the Praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him. So this Praetorium is a governor's kind of quarters, or the governor's place of meeting. And the soldiers took Christ there after the scourging, and all this garrison of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, gathered around him. And it says in verse 28 that they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. I've been this past week, anybody know what hedge apples are? Or a hedge tree? I mean, they've got thorns like this long on it. And I've been clearing some out over at my mom's. And, you've got the branches kind of hang down like this. You got to get underneath of them to start cutting. And a couple times I got underneath, and these thorns you know, went through my hat, excuse me, sticking me in the head. You know, it made me think, man, that was just one thorn. What if you had a whole crown of thorns made out of those, you know, branches, and it's got sharp thorns. I mean, it goes through leather gloves like nothing, this long. And they weave that, and they put it on Christ's head. And then the staff that they gave Christ for a scepter, they kept hitting him on the head with it. So, you know, just think about the pain and the blood, and, you know, you don't have much meat on your head, and it seems like when you get a little scratch or cut, I mean, you bleed bad from your head. So he had this crown of thorns on his head, and the soldiers were pounding him on the head with this stick that they had given him. And it says that, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him and saying, "Hail the King of the Jews." Verse 30, and then they spit on him, and they took a reed and struck him on the head. That was the staff that he had in his hand. And when they had mocked him, they took off the robe, put on his clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now remember, Jesus had been racked with this pain. He'd been scourged. He'd been up all night. He'd been beaten by the high priest and his group. And, you know, is there any wonder why he didn't have strength to haul the cross to Calvary? In Mark 15:25. It says, "Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him." So it was 9 o'clock in the morning when they started the process of putting him on the cross. And they, you know, it says they drove the spikes through his wrist, actually. When it talks about his hand, they're talking about driving it through the joint in your hand. Okay? Through the wrist, and also through the ankles of the feet. You know, it would hold the body better than just putting it through the fleshy part. And it talks about the bones not being broken. Perhaps when they put the spikes in, they found the joint and they drove it through the joint instead of through a bone to hold him to the cross. Okay? Remember that. I'm going to mention it later. So, it says that it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, and it talks about the inscription of the accusation was written above his head, that he was said he was the King of the Jews. In John 19:33. So Christ had been on the cross since 9 o'clock in the morning, and it says he died the ninth hour, which was someplace around 6 o'clock in the evening. So he had hung on there for 6 hours. Okay? He'd hung on there for 6 hours, and, you know, imagine not only the pain, but the blood. And it probably had flies and gnats and that kind of thing, you know, flying around. And it's amazing that he was able to keep his mind, you know, when he told Mary, his mother, you know, "Behold your son," and told John, "Behold your mother." You know, the last thing he thought about was his mother and how she'd be taken care of. So John 19:33. So they came, and they were going to break the legs of the soldiers, because the priests, being the religious individuals they were, didn't want to leave these people hanging on the cross during Holy Day. So it says, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth so that you believe. You know, John is writing this. He says, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I saw this happen. And not only that, there were other individuals that saw it happening also. His mother, Mary Magdalene, and other women that were there. And also, the priests were there to see this happen also, to see the crucifixion. Okay? Remember when they were getting ready to give the drink to Christ on the sponge? And it was one of the priests who said, no, don't give him anything to drink. Let's see if he is saved. Let's see if Elijah comes and saves him. That was one of the high priests that said that. So these are all eyewitnesses of what was going on. You know, and it's written as a historical fact that those things went on and those individuals were there. So after all this suffering, how could any human remain alive regardless how strong or how tough he was? We know that Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Christ. And he and Lazarus prepared the body to be buried. You know, they would have, when they took the body down, they would have cleaned the body up. They would have washed it and cleaned it. That was part of the Jewish way of preparing someone for burial. And it says that he died the 9th hour, which was 6 o'clock. So if we think about this time of year, you know, 6 o'clock, and we're going to have, another month yet, sundown is going to be probably around 8. So he had a short period of time to take down Christ's body, to clean it up, and get it prepared for burial. They would have cleaned the body, and it says that they wrapped it in the burial cloths and used spices, and it says they used about 100 pounds of spices to prepare Christ for burial. And it would have been no small task, and would have been at least a couple hours to do that, to clean him up and get him ready, and to wrap him. And if there would have been one spark of life with those individuals close to the body, taking him down, moving him, cleaning him up, and wrapping him up, if there had been any breath at all, they would have noticed. They would have noticed. John was an eyewitness, we just read, to the death of Christ. Mark 15:31. Starting in verse 31, it says, likewise the chief priests was mocking among themselves with the scribes and said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even so, we see that chief priests and the scribes, they were there. You know, it says that they were there. They were eyewitnesses of what was going on. So there was no doubt that Christ was dead. The Roman soldiers all knew that Christ was dead. And, you know, it says the last one, when they came to Christ, they saw he was already dead. But he went ahead and pushed the spear in his side anyway. And they believe that when the sword was thrust up into Christ's side, that it probably came up and went right into the area of the heart. Okay? went right into the area of the heart because he had been down pushing it up. Okay? So, we can say when the swoon theory is compared to eyewitness facts that really there's no theory at all. There's no theory at all. You know, it's somebody's wild idea, wild speculation. But obviously, they haven't read the facts. You know, we look at the Bible, at the Bible as not only a record of Christ's teaching and action, but also it's a book that's been inspired through the Holy Spirit from God, and it has been proven over and over and over again that the New Testament is accurate. The New Testament is accurate. As I mentioned before, about places, towns, and individuals. The next theory that we're going to talk about is the theft theory. The theft theory. Undoubtedly, in your studies and reading about the resurrection, you've come across some doubters and critics who might have advocated that the body of Christ was stolen from the tomb where Joseph of Arimathea and Lazarus had placed it on that late Wednesday afternoon just before sundown. And you think about it, you know, just think about the body being in the tomb, the stone being over the front of the tomb. Is it really logical even to think that anybody would steal or could steal the body? You know, that's the first thing. Does it sound logical even? Well, let's look at it. Matthew 27:59. It says, when Joseph had taken the body and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And verse 61 says this. It says, and Mary Magdalene was there. She and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. So they're sitting there watching all this happen. Okay, they're sitting opposite the tomb, seeing it happen. Verse 62, on the next day which followed the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said that after 3 days I will raise. Therefore, command the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. Verse 65, and Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way and make it as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone. Sealing the stone and setting the guard. So there was a troop of soldiers. There was a troop of soldiers placed there at the tomb. And it says the stone was sealed. You know, it was sealed with, once it was rolled against the opening, around the edge of the stone, it was sealed with some kind of a wax or some kind of a plaster to seal it. And that way, if the stone was moved, anybody could see if the seal had been broken or not. Okay? So they have this guard sitting here at the tomb. And if you would have been a guard assigned to go to a tomb and sit there and guard the tomb, would you thought that had been pretty exciting duty? You know, I mean, you're going to a grave and the individual's dead and you're going to sit there and watch the tomb. Okay, for 3 days. For 3 days. And it wouldn't be very exciting, but They were there. They were also knew that they were on duty. They knew they were on guard duty. And, you know, they did take their task seriously enough to know that if anybody came, they were going to defend the tomb. They knew that. So, they sealed the stone. Who would have been the likely individuals to steal the body anyway? Well, everybody said it was probably the disciples would have been the ones that would have been likely to come and steal the body. So let's look at what Scripture says about the disciples, what they thought about the resurrection itself. Okay? Now, we know Christ died. He was put in the tomb. The disciples knew he was dead. They knew that he was in the tomb. And here's the thought of the disciples. Let's look at Mark 16, verse 9. Mark 16, verse 9. It says, now the first day, or when the, well, let me start over. Now when he arose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. So here his disciples were still in mourning. They were still weeping. They were still upset. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they jumped up and went out and said, where is he at? That isn't what it says. It says they didn't believe her. They didn't believe her. Luke 24, verse 1. Luke 24, verse 1 through 11. It says, now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing spices which they had prepared. Now remember, these women were there less than 72 hours ago. They were sitting there, it said, right across from the tomb, watching Joseph and Lazarus prepare the body for burial. And they saw the stone was rolled in front of the opening. Okay? And then they went back. After the Sabbath was over, they bought the spices. They prepared the spices after the Sabbath and on Friday, and then rested on the Sabbath. And now the first day of the week, they're coming to the tomb. You think they remembered where the tomb was? Well, it says here they went to the tomb. You know? I mean, I give the women a lot more credit than that. You know, I mean, maybe they can't find directions very well, but I'll give them credit for being able to find the tomb. Okay? So it says in verse 1 that they were bringing the spices to the tomb which they'd prepared. Verse 2. But they found the stone was rolled away from the tomb. And when they went in, they didn't find the body of Jesus. And it happened that they were greatly perplexed. So they went into the tomb. They knew where the tomb was. The stone was rolled away. They went in, and behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. So he didn't say, well, you know, wait a minute. He's not here, but he's over there in that tomb. You know, you went to the wrong tomb. You need to be over here. He said, he's not here. He's risen. And so the two angels told them, or told the ladies, you know, he is risen. He wasn't stolen. He isn't buried in another tomb. He's risen. He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered to the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day raised again. And then, it says, verse 8, they remembered those words. Then they returned from the tomb and told these things to the 11 and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So there's quite a group of women. It isn't like one person went and had this hallucination, you know, and was all distraught. It was a group of women, of individuals, that saw this. They were eyewitnesses, and they went and told the apostles. Verse 11, and their words seemed to them like idle tales. And here again is the apostles. And they did not believe them. You know, they couldn't believe that it had happened. Verse 36. It says, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. You know, we're talking about eyewitness to the resurrection. And they were terrified and frightened, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do you doubt, or why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. You know, it's me. It's I, he says, myself. Here, handle me. Touch me, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. You know, he couldn't get it through the apostles at the beginning that he was alive. You know, that never happened before. It never happened before a man raised from the dead, except Lazarus, and that was a short time. You know, they understood being brought back alive, but not raising from the dead as Christ did. Verse 40, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, I mean, they just couldn't believe it. For joy and marveled, and he said to them, well, do you have any food? You know, it seemed like food helps the mind a little bit. And he says, well, let's eat. You know, let's sit down and you know, I'm going to stay here with you for a while. So at the time, the disciples didn't believe Christ was going to be resurrected. So why would they risk their lives to steal the body of Christ? You know, why would they risk their lives? They didn't even think that the resurrection was going to happen. They didn't remember that. They didn't remember it. They didn't believe it. They didn't know it. So why would they go steal a body, you know, that they wasn't even going to try to foist this resurrection idea off on the public? John 20, verse 8. John 20, verse 8. And they're talking about going to the tomb at this time, you know, Peter and John. In verse 8 it says, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must raise again from the dead, even though he'd been told how many times. And the disciples went away again to their home. Okay? Just 4 days before this, all the disciples left Christ in the garden. Remember when they came to arrest him? When he was in the garden of Gethsemane and the priest guards came? After Peter cut off the guards there, everybody took off and Christ was there by himself. He was arrested and alone, and we read about Peter even denying that he knew Jesus. So where would he have gotten his sudden spurt of bravery? You know, before he wouldn't even admit that he knew Christ. And what is it, 3 days later, 4 days later, you want him to go in and overpower the guards and steal a body? You know, even if all the disciples had gone to the tomb at the same time, how would a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, overpower soldiers trained in hand-to-hand combat, having weapons, remove the body from the grave? You know, it's just, you know, thinking, trying to put things together logically. Tell me how they could do that. Some say that Jesus' enemies moved the body. Why would they do that? Why would the priests like Caiaphas and the Sadducees go in and steal the body. When they paid, or they had the guard guard the tomb. You know, the guards were working for them. Why would you go in and steal something out from under their nose? It would have been advantageous to them to leave the body there, and then if word came out that there was a resurrection, they could go in and open the tomb and take the body out and say, see, you know, he's right here. He wasn't resurrected. But their problem was they didn't have a body. You know, the body was gone. The body was gone. And of course, you know, they couldn't prove it. Matthew 28:1. It says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone back from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothes white as snow. Here's our brave guards. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So they were so afraid they couldn't even move. And it says that probably they fainted from fear. But it says, you know, the guards shook with fear and they became as dead men. Verse 11. So these guards, these brave guards, when they came to their senses, they found out that the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And verse 11, the guards came and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. You know, we can be sure the guards told them all that had happened. You know, about the angel coming down and rolling the stone away. The body was gone. The body was gone. And it's interesting to note, it doesn't say that the priest didn't believe them. You know, what did the priest do? The priest believed them because they said, oh no. Well, I'll tell you what. Let's give you a bribe, and we want you to lie about what you saw. We want you to lie about what you saw, and if anybody asked, say the disciples came and stole the body. You know, and the guards, can you imagine how embarrassing that had to be? You know, if someone asked, well, these fishermen came and overrun this garrison of soldiers or squad of soldiers, however many there were, 6, 8, 10. You know, here come the disciples and they had clubs and stones and they beat us. You know, they beat us and rolled the stone away and then stole the body. Yeah, right. You know. So anyway, they paid him to lie. If the priest really thought that the disciples stole the body, why didn't they charge the disciples with stealing it? Why didn't they bring some kind of charges against the disciples for stealing the body? You know, they didn't once point the fingers at the disciples. They just told the guards that, well, tell them that they stole the body. If anybody asked, we'll just tell them. They would have pursued some kind of legal action against the disciples. And they didn't. You know, they didn't. After all, the disciples, who would have kicked the soldiers' butts, had to take the body. And the soldiers didn't want to talk about the skirmish between them and the disciples. You know, they didn't want to say that. Like I said, it would have been embarrassing. And if the soldiers would have been asleep and the disciples came and stole the body, if they were asleep, how do they know the disciples that stole the body? Well, we have to assume. You know, you assume. if anyone had stolen the body, would the thieves really take time to go in after they got the stone rolled back, go in, unwrap Christ's body, and fold everything up and lay it neatly in a pile? And then it talks about the cloth that was around his head. It was folded up separately and put in another pile. You know, chances are, if somebody's going to steal something, they wouldn't take time to, number one, unwrap the body, and number two, fold it all up and put it neatly in a pile. Okay? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And, you know, it's just like all lies. Even today, there's still rumor in Jerusalem that the body was stolen, or among the Jews, it says, that the body was stolen, because they just can't bring themselves to believe that there was a resurrection. If there was a resurrection, you know, their whole religion would have to change. Okay? The other problem they had was the tomb was empty. Okay, so much for stealing the body. The third theory is the hallucination theory. The hallucination theory. Like I said, I hadn't heard this one before, but I guess all kinds of theories are out there. Theories are like noses, you know, everybody has one, and this is just another one. The theory is all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were really only supposed appearances. And what really happened was this. People had hallucinations. Individuals who have hallucinations are linked in individual subconscious to his particular past. You know, there's been examinations by psychiatrists trying to figure out what causes hallucinations and so forth. Well, it's usually one individual, and it has something to do with their subconsciousness and to one particular experience in their past. And it's limited, like I say, to a single individual. In the case of seeing the resurrected Christ, it wasn't by one person, one time, in a dark closet in a corner somewhere. Okay? In the case of an hallucination, the individual and the senses do not carry on conversations. They said usually if somebody's having a hallucination or they think they see something, first it plays tricks on their eyes, perhaps, but then the other senses kick in and they listen, they talk, you know, and that usually dispels a hallucination. So it has to involve more than one sense. So in the case of seeing the resurrected Christ, it wasn't only by one person. Again, usually hallucinations is by an individual that, you know, except the people that see the image of Mary on the side of a silo someplace. You know, you hear about that and, oh, look, the oil's coming through the silo, and everybody gets excited thinking it's the face of a person or so forth. But in the case of a hallucination, the individual and the sense do not carry on conversation and last for extended periods of time. So let's look at the first appearance of Christ in John 20, verse 11. John 20, verse 11. Christ first appeared to Mary Magdalene. She was sad and didn't understand what was taking place. Okay, verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. She saw the two angels in white sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him.' Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there." Excuse me. but she didn't know that it was Jesus. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." So Mary turns around. She's not hallucinating. She's talking to an individual. You know, she's talking rationally to him. And she says, "You know, where, if you moved him, where did you move him? And I'll go take him. I'll go get his body." And then in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." He says, "Don't touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go and tell the brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." So Mary understood what was going on. She understood what was going on. She wasn't irrational. And so she went and told the disciples what had happened. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Matthew 28, 9 and 10. Christ had ascended now to heaven, and he had returned again to the earth. Okay? Christ had ascended and returned to the earth now. And in verse 9, it says, "And as they went to tell his disciples," in verse 8 it says, "And so they went quickly out of the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word." And as they went to tell the disciples, now, you know, we don't know how far they had to go. Some estimates say it had been 1 or 2 miles from where the disciples were and where Mary and the women were living in the city. It may have been 1 or 2 miles to the tomb. So, you know, Christ had ample time to go to heaven, be presented to God, and then come back to this earth. So as they went to tell his disciples, verse 9, Jesus met them saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet. So they were able to touch him now because he had ascended and come back. So they held him by the feet. And they said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell the brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So we're talking about not Mary, but there was at least one other that was there. Not only Mary by herself. In verse 19 and 20, so he tells them to go tell the disciples. Wrong chapter. Let's look at John 20:19, I believe. Yes. John 20, verse 19 and 20. It says, "Then the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So it doesn't sound like they were hallucinating. He showed them their hands, his hands, and his side. Say, "Here, touch me, feel me. You know, it's really me." And then on verse 24, it says, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, wasn't with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.'" So, you know, Thomas didn't believe that it was really, it had really happened. And then verse 27, "And Christ said to Thomas," well, it says that, well, let's back up to 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them that time. And Jesus came, and the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst, and he said, 'Peace to you.' And he said to Thomas, 'Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So at that time, Thomas did. He touched the wounds, and he believed then. And Jesus said, "Thomas, because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." You know, that is us. That is us. In Luke 24:13, and you'll notice that none of these talks about any kind of hallucination, any kind of a spirit not being able to communicate. Every one of them, you know, they touched, they felt, they talked. It wasn't done in a corner someplace. Better get to Luke. Luke 24:13. Now here were two individuals who were having a conversation, walking towards Emmaus, and you know, they're walking along the road discussing things that had happened, and then this third party joined them. They didn't know exactly where he came from, but you know, sometimes when you're walking that happens, people come off the side of the road. And so they're walking on to town, and all this time they're talking with Christ, and they didn't know it. But they're asking, and they're talking they're asking questions. They're conversing with him, and there's no anxiety going on among any of them. In verse 28, "And then they drew near the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in and stayed with them." In verse 30 it says, "And now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So, again, eyewitnesses that talked, spoke, asked questions with him. In Mark 16:11. "And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it." This is Mary Magdalene. "And after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country," what we just talked about. "And they went and told the rest, but they didn't believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and the hardness of their heart because they didn't believe those who had seen him after he had risen." So again, you know, disciples must have been from Missouri. You know, they had to show them before they would believe. They wouldn't believe the word. So that's what he did. In John 20, in 19 and 20, we won't read that because it talks about him appearing again when the disciples were eating in the house that evening. Let's see. In Acts 1, verses 1 and 2, or 1 through 3. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. So you can go through and find other places where Christ appeared to individuals, appeared to the disciples. In Acts 2:32, we won't turn there, but it says, this Jesus God had raised up, from which we are all witnesses. So everyone saw it. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 8, Paul's talking, and he's talking about Christ had been seen by over 500 individuals when he was alive. And Paul says, and also by me, as one that was born out of time. So we see that not all those individuals were hallucinating. Let's see. Okay, the last one, the theory, is that, well, they were in the wrong tomb. They were in the wrong tomb. We won't turn to the scriptures, but I will give them to you. You can look them up on your own. In Matthew 27:57, it talks about Joseph coming and taking the body, and he put it in his own tomb. You know, Joseph knew where the tomb was, because it was his tomb. He put it in the tomb. And as I said before, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there watching as the tomb was being sealed and as Christ had been put in there. Mark 15:46. It talks about bringing fine linen. He put him down. This is Joseph of Arimathea. Put him down, wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in the tomb that was hewn out of rock. It says, Mary and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. So they knew where the tomb was. And it was Joseph and Lazarus who rolled the stone over the tomb. When Mary reported to Peter and John that the tomb was empty, She didn't lead the way. Remember, Peter and John took off running, and she couldn't keep up with them. It says John, you know, he outran Peter. It didn't say, well, they ran to the wrong tomb. It says he ran to the tomb. They knew where the tomb was. And they looked inside, and they saw the grave clothes laying there. In Luke 24:4, it says 24:4 through 7. It happened that they were greatly perplexed about this, and behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And they, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, he said, he is risen. He didn't say he's gone only, but he says he's gone and he has risen. In Mark 16:5, when they went into the tomb, there the angel was. You know, you think the angel would have been in the wrong tomb? I mean, certainly the angel knew where Christ was buried. Matthew 28:1, it talks about the first day of the week, when they took the spices to the tomb. They had guards there. You know, the soldiers were there. The soldiers were at the tomb. Do you think everybody was guarding the wrong tomb? That wouldn't have been very good. Probably they were led there by the high priest. You know, the high priest knew where the tomb was too. You know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably, well, it is, the best documented fact in the Bible. It's the best documented fact in the Bible, the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:12, it says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" This is Corinthians 15:12. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith, our faith, is empty also." Yes, and when we are found false witnesses, you know, if there wasn't any resurrection, if we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ and he didn't raise him up, if in fact the dead do not raise, for if the dead do not raise, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, if there's no resurrection, everyone that has died, they're not going to be resurrected. But that's not the case. Verse 19, "In this life only we have hope, if in this life only we have hope only in Christ, we are of dead men, we are of all men most pitiful. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." Well, we've covered the four theories that have been used to try to discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that there are more, and there'll probably be more arise in the future. But, you know, as God's people, we need to know how to defend the faith. And the fact of the resurrection is just one of those things that we can strengthen not only our faith, but we can also refute those things that those try to tell us that didn't happen. And we know that they really did. Well, hopefully, you know, today we've gained a little more knowledge about how we can defend the faith and stand up for the truth that God has given us in His Word concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So have a good Sabbath.